Happy New Year, everybody. Be ye not discouraged that our pastor is not here, for our pastor is resting. Okay, now many of you have been gone, and maybe you did not realize that Miles and a team of about, 130, 140 people went to Africa, and we did a crusade there. So for the past 2 weeks, almost 3 weeks now, they've been gone, and some incredible ministry took place, and lives were touched for the kingdom. But see, just as we have a mission field, which is the world, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. We have a huge mission field right outside the doors. Amen? We have a huge mission field. And tonight, if you'll stick with us, we're going to do a Bible study. In the Word, always, as always, will be imparted to you as a believer to take out of here and apply to your life so that you can become the missionary that Christ has called you to be, set you apart to be, and anointed you to be. Amen? And you can sing of His love forever. All right? Now, I was blessed yesterday. I was asked last week from a family here at The Rock to go out to to Glamis, to the sand dunes. How many of you guys go to the dunes? Come on. You know what? That was the first time I've ever gone. I've heard about it all these years, and I had never gone. And oh my goodness, was it awesome. We had a good time. You come out, you get into the desert, and they have all these RVs set up. And you can see in the dunes these people riding their four-wheelers, their dune buggies, three-wheelers, motorcycles, whatever else. And it looks like a lot of fun, but to get out there and do it is a whole nother thing. But as I sat there in the camp, and I listened, because there was like a group of, man, they must have had a group of five of them with their motorhomes, and I walk in, they have all this iron all over the place. Four-wheelers, three-wheelers, motorcycles, little motorcycles, big motorcycles, and dune buggies. And as I'm sitting there with this family of friends from the church here, of course the Christians, and the majority of the people that they go with are non-believers, so it's a great mission field for them. But as they were discussing riding, the equipment, and using all their jargon, I couldn't relate to it. I had no idea what they were talking about. I know that that's a quad, and that's about it, and I know that's a dune buggy. So really, it kind of makes you feel like an outcast. If you go into an area you're not familiar with, you can feel like an outcast. Amen? I felt somewhat like an outcast as they were talking, and, you know, I had a good time, and they made me feel very comfortable, don't get me wrong, but I felt like an outcast. You know, I was praying as I did a Bible study. I started a Bible study about a week and a half ago, and I love to study the Word of God, and I love to get deep down in the Word of God, and I did this study, and I said, man, this would make a very good sermon. So most of my Bible studies I outline in sermon form. And I said, Lord, the one thing is, I need some type of an illustration for this, for tonight. And that's what He showed me about being or feeling as an outcast. Because what we're going to look at tonight in the Gospel of Mark is an outcast of outcasts. The leper that Jesus healed. And there's a lot of things to see in this passage. So if you'll open with me to Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 40 through 45. And if you'll join me in prayer, we'll pray that God prepares our hearts to receive what He has for each one of us tonight. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. And Lord God, as the body of Christ, we could sing of Your love forever. I pray that it would truly be our hearts. To sing of the joy that comes from a right relationship with You, dear Father. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that as much as You hate sin, You unleashed Your wrath upon Your Son so that we could be set free. Father, I pray that You'll open our minds and our hearts tonight to see this picture and this illustration through the cleansing of the leper tonight. Prepare us, Lord. May You be glorified in all things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. An outcast of outcasts. If you read with me, beginning in verse 40, Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Did I say Mark? Okay, I thought so. Just making sure. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Matthew's account of this in chapter 8 says, great multitudes followed him. Great multitudes followed him. Chapter 8 finishes up the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7, incredible sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just prior to that, the Bible says that Jesus went throughout Syria, Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, Decapolis, healing the lame, restoring the blind, and so on, to where great crowds followed him, great multitudes followed him. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Gives the Sermon on the Mount. Great multitudes were following him. Now let's get an idea of what this multitude is. A multitude is a throng of people. And the idea or a picture would be like a little anthill with just little teeny ants just doing this all day long. Just a throng of ants. Figuratively, this word is used to describe a riot or a mob. Jesus dealt with that on a day-to-day basis. Every single day, just about, that we see through the scriptures, when he did public ministry, because of the signs and the miracles that he was doing, he had that type of crowd around him. Jesus addressed this crowd, the multitudes, at one time in John chapter 6. Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, okay, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The multitude followed him. He sent his disciples down. They went across the sea. Multitudes followed them. The next day, Jesus rolls into town, and they're tripping because they says, "Man, we didn't see you get in a boat. How'd you get it over here?" and all that. Jesus answered him with this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs and believe, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then they went on to say to him, "What shall we do that we can do the works of God?" And Jesus responded, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see and believe you? What work will you do?" See, feeding 5,000 wasn't enough. That was just men that they counted in that day. So, with the women and the children, Jesus fed anywhere up to 15,000 to 20,000 people. We don't know for sure, but it was a lot more than 5,000. You had a bunch of uncommitted observers in that multitude. Now, was there believers? Absolutely. Uncommitted observers. They were amazed at what he said. They were amazed at the miracles he was doing. But they were motivated by superficial desires. And as my friend John Hilton always says, he said, "I can imagine them showing up, rubbing their hands, going, 'Hey, Jesus, what's for dinner today?'" Because you have to remember something. Israel knew that it was time for Messiah to arise on the scene. And they had a picture in their mind, I'm sure, that the Messiah was going to be a military ruler, and he was going to free Israel from the bondage of Rome and set up shop, set up his kingdom. And that all they would have to do is follow him around, and they'd be getting free lunch all day long, day in, day out, and he'd rule, and he'd reign, and they'd have free lunch. Just follow him around. Now, it was out of this type of crowd, out of this type of a multitude of people, that the leper came. Because it says, and a leper came to Jesus. So now we want to look at what was leprosy. What did a leper look like in that day? And we have these pictures in our mind. I think most often that we think of a guy, you know, walking around, you wave to him, he waves, and his hand flings off, it falls off. And that's really not what leprosy was. And I want to give you a little background on leprosy. The word means scaly, which is more of an earlier characteristic of leprosy, because your body would begin to scale and begin to have like a white mark, that the hair on your arm or your body would begin to turn white. And if we look at this, we can see throughout Scripture that it was the most feared disease in the ancient days. And today it still exists, and we don't really deal with it, nor do we see it in America. Now, God had a plan for Israel, did he not? God gave one man a promise in Genesis chapter 12. He called Abraham. He called him out of his country. Okay? And he said, I will make your name great. And he promised through that one man there would come a son. And through that son would come a family. And through that family would come 12 tribes. Then there'd be the exile through a leader, Moses. Then there'd be the law. There'd become a nation. And then through that nation would come the promise of Messiah, Jesus, who is the Christ. And then through that Messiah would come the birth of the church. And generation after generation after generation would be regenerated to bring glory and honor to God all the way up to today, and we are all part of that one promise. Okay, now within that promise, are you with me, brothers and sisters? Okay, within that promise, God had, within that plan, specific laws regarding leprosy, regulations, to protect his people, the nation of Israel, from just all catching these types of diseases and just dying off. God had plans. He had laws, and he had reasons for that law, and it was to preserve that nation. You know, you read through the Old Testament, and you see, you know, a lot of people will say, man, the God of the Old Testament is so mean. You see his wrath unleashed. Don't we? Read the Old Testament. It's very bloody. 1 Samuel, very, very bloody book. If you remember, God called King Saul to go kill the Amalekites to utterly destroy them, including their king. And he disobeyed. He spared some of them. He spared King Agag. And then Samuel had to destroy him. But we see that the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel. They just continually disobeyed. When God said wipe somebody out, he had a reason to wipe them out. Israel was to be a light to the nations around them, but time after time after time, they fell into the very behavior of the pagan nations that they were supposed to be a light to. So God had a plan. It was to protect his people, because through that bloodline, there was a promise. So the law regarding leprosy we want to look at first. And that's in, keep your thumb here and go to Leviticus. That's the third book of the Bible, chapter 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It was the scribes, or the priests rather, that were to determine whether someone was or was not to be deemed unclean with leprosy. And in chapter 13 of verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. Okay, verse 4 goes on to talk about other marks on the body that are not contagious, and it probably would be comparable to what we know today as psoriasis or eczema. Okay, it was not contagious. So there was a law for 7 days, they'd stay outside, they'd be watched by the priest. If it did not turn into leprosy or it was not leprosy, they could be set free, they'd go back to their tribe, they'd go back to their camp. Non-infectious, non-contagious. Verse 7, but If the scab spreads farther on the skin, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. The priest shall look, and if the scab is spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, for it is leprosy. Okay, that was the law of God. It's very clear. That was the law of the priest. That's what they were called to do. That was one aspect of their call. Now, if that was not enough, the Talmud said this. Now, the Talmud was the oral Jewish law. These Jewish leaders would interpret the law of God, and they would pass it down from generation to generation, from teacher to teacher. Talmud means studying or learning. So they would study, they would interpret what it says, and they would write it all out. And it was an oral law added in addition to the written law. And here's what it said. A Jew was forbidden in the Talmud to come within 6 feet of a leper. Okay, now, if the wind was blowing, we had those windy days a week ago? It was kind of a nice change, huh? Santa Ana winds, I think. But they were kicking up pretty good. Now, if the wind was blowing, the limit was 150 feet. 150 feet. Imagine how a leper would feel. An outcast from society. An outcast from all other people, from his own nation, from his own tribe, his family. Now we see a picture of this in Luke chapter 17. I'm just going to read this. In Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 15, we get an illustration of this to the 10 lepers that approached Jesus. Now it happened when he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice, and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." And so it was that when they went, they were cleansed. By faith, they were cleansed. And you remember the story, the rest of the story, only one man came back and thanked Jesus, glorified him as God, and he said, "Your faith has made you well." Where are the other nine? Are you with me? Now, Leviticus 13, go to verse 45. Now, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, he shall cover his mustache and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean, he shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside of the camp. So this guy, man or woman, whoever had leprosy, would have to walk down the road, cover their mouth, "Unclean, unclean," and make way for everyone to make a hole. Make a hole. Here comes an outcast. Here comes somebody contagious. Here comes the diseased. In a book written in 1927, as I did some research on leprosy, I found an article. It says this, and I'm quoting, it says, "The disease which we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individuals begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out, and by this time one can see the person in this pitiable condition is a leper. By a touch of the finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it, for the leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse. You can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, but you can hear his rasping voice, and if you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a peculiar taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor." Okay, I'm not trying to gross you out, I'm trying to draw a picture here to understand what this man went through on any given day. Okay, now leprosy, and we know it today, and we refer to it as Hansen's disease. So I found an article from a renowned expert, Paul Brandon. They wrote an article on him. And I'm quoting, it says, Hansen's disease is cruel, but not at all the way other diseases are. It primarily acts as an anesthetic, numbing the pain cells of the hand, the feet, the nose, the ears, and the eyes. Not so bad, really, one might think. Most diseases are feared because of their pain. What makes a painless disease so horrible? Hansen's disease numbing quality is precisely the reason such fabled destruction and decay of tissue occurs. For thousands of years, people thought Hansen's disease caused the ulcers on hands and feet and face, which eventually led to rotting flesh and then loss of limbs. Mainly through Dr. Brand's research, it has been established that in 99% of the cases, Hansen's disease only numbs the extremities and destruction follows solely because the warning system of pain is gone. And then he goes on to talk about a man, men in India who they drop a potato in a fire, they'll go to reach for it, and there's nothing in their senses that tells them to pull back or retract, and they go right in and they start doing things like, and the whole sensory system is just shot. Talk about people digging all day with a shovel, working with a nail protruding out of the handle, digging into their hand, and they don't even realize it. That numbness. Now, I have some photos that I want to show you. We're going to draw a picture here because we have to understand what it was, this man that approached Jesus. And then Jesus' response to this man. So can you roll those for us, brother? They're not bad. As you can see, this man is blind. When leprosy affects facial nerves, a person loses the blinking reflex of the eye, which eventually leads to dryness, ulceration, and blindness. Cornea can also become numb, so the person does not know when dirt or particles cause irritation. So it can cause blinding. Leprosy deforms the face. It can enter the mucous lining of the nose, leads to internal damage. Eventually, the damage causes the nose to collapse. And I saw some other photos as well where just the nose is just, there's nothing there. Hands. Attacks the peripheral nerves, leading to a loss of feeling. Patients like this Indian man lose the automatic withdrawal reflexes, which protect against hot or sharp objects. Burns and other wounds become infected, and tissues and bones are eventually eroded. And then the feet. Attacks the nerves in the legs. It interrupts the communication of the sensation in the feet. The feet then become subject to bone damage, deformity, and so on. That's who approached Jesus. That was the law to separate them as an outcast for the sake of preserving the health of the people. Now, we want to look at three things tonight. Number one, I want to look at the traits of this leper. Number two, we're going to look at the touch of Jesus. And number three, we're going to look at the response of a healed man. Are you with me? Okay, verse 40. Back to Mark. Verse 40. Chapter 1, verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus beseeching him. First thing we want to look at is this brother had confidence. He had confidence because he came beseeching, means to call near. He approached Jesus. He hailed him. Nothing was going to get in this guy's way. The multitudes weren't getting in his way. You weren't going to get in his way. The religious leaders weren't getting in the way. I wouldn't get in the way. Nothing was going to stop him. I'm sure, Jesus, with his tender touch, his loving mercy, that allowed this guy, you know, he bore witness to Jesus doing all these things that allowed him to approach Jesus, the tender side of Jesus, that tender touch of Jesus, the loving hand of Jesus, the merciful reception of Jesus to the sinner. That increased the confidence, and he knew Jesus wouldn't be ashamed of him. Outcasts not only lose confidence in approaching someone, they lose confidence in themselves to approach the only one that can help them. Now, this guy didn't shout out to Jesus like he was supposed to. He didn't shout out from a distance. The guy knew his need, and he knew Jesus was the only one that could help him. He was the only one that could help him. So the confidence, the confidence that he had wasn't in and of himself. The confidence was in the one in whom he was seeking. All kinds of people in the world have faith. Faith don't mean jack. If I told you that, hey, me and four of my brothers we had a great religious experience. And man, our faith is this big. And I want you to join us. I want you to come with us. Come. Come. We're going to go downtown on Thursday. We're going to step on top of Bank of America. We're going to hold hands. And at 3 o'clock, we're going to jump off. And we have faith that we're going to land on our feet and everything's going to be good. Right? You think I was an idiot. Would you come? I would hope not. Okay? I would be attempting to defy the law of gravity. And I would lose. And just as there's physical laws, there's spiritual laws. And you can have faith in any God, but to have faith in Jesus Christ, He is the substance of our faith. The one who came, the one who lived, the one who professed and proclaimed to be the Son of God, died like He said He would, rose like He said He would, and therefore He says He's the only way. The substance of our faith, Jesus Christ. That's whom He had His confidence in. Hebrews 4:15 says this. I'll just read this. Just mark this down. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, listen to this. Okay, He can sympathize with our weakness. That's what it's saying. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, He can, because He came to live in a human body. Okay? And because that's true, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what he saw in Jesus. His confidence was in Christ. Number two, he had reverence. A leper came to Jesus beseeching him, there's the confidence, and falling down on his knees before him. That's reverence. Reverence means to fall down on your knees means to prostrate oneself face down in reverence to the one he knew was God incarnate, Jesus Christ, to worship. So his boldness came out of humble adoration for God, humble adoration for the one who professed to be the Christ. So outwardly, this guy, here's this brother, is repulsive, probably repulsive to any of us, with the exception of those who God anoints and calls to that type of ministry. And you may be somebody like that. But see, inside, this guy had a reverent love for Jesus Christ. You know, I think, I talk to, like, J-Dub, the worship leader. I talk to a lot of brothers who I fellowship with. And you know, our iron sharpens iron, and you share the word, you go teach. And by the way, I have many blessed opportunities to teach, but I have not taught up here for some time, and it's a blessing to be with my family. I love you guys. Reverence. As I talk with people about that within the body, I think that the church in America greatly lacks reverence for God. Greatly lacks reverence. And if you talk to anyone who went to Africa, as I've talked to some of my brothers and sisters, they said the greatest thing they observed was the faith and the reverence and respect that those people have for the things of God. You know, we come here, we raise our Bibles, that's awesome. We say, Jesus, that's awesome. The name above all names. Don't let Jesus, just that word, be the depth of your theology. Don't let it be the depth of your theology. The name above all names is the one in whom we represent on earth. We need to have reverence for Him. When we come in here, we ought to have reverence. You know when they would build the big cathedrals? These big church steeples? You'd go inside and they got, it's just, the ceiling goes on forever. Stained glass everywhere. The intent of those men who built those places was to make us feel small in the presence of a holy God. That was the idea. The presence of a holy God. Reverence for God. You know, I saw, there's a shirt. That you see all kinds of shirts. And there was a shirt that had, from a distance, looked like a big Budweiser can, right? And it said something like Jesus Christ or something on there. And then on the bottom it said, this blood's for you. That is irreverent. I believe that's very irreverent. The name of Jesus Christ would be compared to a Budweiser can. Come on. You know what I'm saying? Reverence for Christ. Do we have reverence for Christ today? The third thing he had was humility. He came beseeching him, falling down on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If, that's the word, humility. If you are willing, you can make me clean. In other words, literally it means you have the power to make me clean. You have the power. I know you have the power to make me clean. He was convicted that God was able. If you were willing. If you were willing, Lord, I know that you can make me clean. Without a doubt. We see an example of this in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Nebuchadnezzar, the king, they are in bondage to Babylon. They are slaves of Babylon. Three good-looking, smart men that they wanted to educate. They taught them their language and so on. Nebuchadnezzar builds a tower 90 foot tall of himself. He said, when you hear the flute, when you hear the horn, you will bow down and you will worship it. And when you do, that's good. But if you do not, you will immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. And this is their response. In Daniel 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. They had faith from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. And verse 18, he says, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's faith, and that's humility, and that's allowing God's will to be worked out in their lives. Their will was surrendered to the will of God. And I see this in Paul. I love Paul. And Paul established many, many churches. He went and planted many, many churches. And he left behind another pastor to pastor that church. And he trained that pastor. And he would instruct him like he did Timothy, these things you have learned and heard and saw in me, these things do. And then he also told him to go on. He says, these things you have learned from me, teach these to faithful men who will be able to teach. Train them up. Teach them. Train them. And in Romans 1, you know, Paul did not establish the church at Rome, but he wanted so badly to go there to visit, to fellowship in what God was doing. And he wrote the letter, and in Romans 1, he wrote this to the church at Rome. I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, that I may succeed in coming to you. You know, God can give you vision this big. God promised him. He said, you will bear witness of me in Jerusalem. And you will go on to bear witness of me in Jerusalem also. Rome also. The guy had vision. But here's the thing. He was so submitted to Christ that he allowed his vision this large and this big to be maybe honed down, set aside, or whatever, so long as God's will was worked out. He was allowed, he allowed God in submission to him, his desires to be worked out according to his will so that he's glorified. Humility. Humility. So those are four things. Next thing we want to look at is the touch of Jesus. Look at verse 41. We have confidence, reverence, humility, and faith. And in verse 41 it says, Jesus, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Now the word that's used here for compassion, the meaning of it is to have the bowels yearn, to feel deep, deep gut, a gut feeling, sympathy, or have pity upon an individual. See, the Jews always speak and wrote in very concrete, very pragmatic terms. They use pragmatic terms, very practical, very concrete. Whereas Greek is very kind of abstract and it's kind of more difficult to break down and all that. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, the heart, as Kyle shared a couple weeks ago, the heart is the core, or it's the seat of our thinking. The bowels yearning, in their thought, to have your bowels yearn, the bowels are the emotion, the emotional side. We're made up as emotional creatures, and that's where we feel the emotion physically. The Bible says to fight and wage against the unseen battle that we face, to put on the whole armor of God. When it talks about the breastplate of righteousness, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's righteousness that's imputed to you as a believer. It's handed to you, but you have to put it on and walk in that righteousness because it protects the vital organs of the body, the heart and the bowels, your thinking and your emotions. The devil will come to you, and he will tempt you to get you to think in a twisted manner in your mind, tempting you to think something that is not lining up with the Word of God, and to get you to respond and live emotionally in response to that which is going on in your life, rather than by faith according to the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. So that's the type of talk. Jesus was, he was deeply, deeply moved by the state of this man, as you saw in the pictures. Okay? He yearned within. Jesus could have said a word and healed him. Could have snapped his finger and healed him. He said, go, show yourself to the priest. And on their way, they could have been made clean. But he made it a point to reach out and to touch him, to make physical contact with the outcast of outcasts. That's the love of Jesus Christ. You know, how long had it been that this brother was touched? A long time, I'm sure. He made it an obvious point. Lonely, outcast, no physical contact. And that brought to my memory something that happens at my house often. We have this game I play with my kids. I'm very physical. I love touching my kids. I love hugging on my kids. I love them sitting on my lap, and I just love listening to them. I'm very physical. We play a game. It's called Stolen Jewels. We made it up. We go in our family room, and we move the coffee table out of the way, so you just have like a couple couches and open floor. Then we take all the pillows. My wife's into pillows. All these pillows, and man, if you go through the house, you could probably 25 of them, but we had like 10, 12 pillows, and we put them in the hall, and that's a wood floor, and that's like lava. So I'm the troll, and I get on my knees. I cannot go into the lava, you see, because I'll be destroyed. They can stand on the lava. They take a jewel, which is a pillow, and they, as a team, it might be three of them, it might be four of them, or it might be just two. Nonetheless, they have to take this jewel from the hall, they have to get past me, and they have to place it on the couch. Once it's on the couch, and they get a point. I cannot touch it, but I can intercept it, I can wrestle them down, I can fight them down, I can pull it out of them, and then I take it and put it on the chair, I've stole that jewel, I get the point. Okay? And then whoever has the most at the end wins. I could smoke them all if I wanted. I could strong arm, man, a 10-year-old. Or my son's 14, you know, he's getting a little stronger, but I can throw those big fellas around a little bit. But here's what I'm trying to say. My kids, as much as I love on them, as much as I touch them, as much as I hold them, when they're used to that all the time, pretty soon it's like my daughter and my son, especially now he's 14, he's a tough guy and stuff. He's like, okay, Dad, okay. But after a few days, kind of come over to you, rub up against you, just waiting for you to grab them and hold them. Or let alone my daughter, she'll run out, Daddy, Daddy, how are you? And I love that because I don't get it every day. But they're used to that kind of physical love and contact. Now, when they invite their friends over, okay, Christian kids, if you grow up in a good family, non-Christian, good family, physical, whatever, if you get that love, you're not really looking for that love. But you bring a friend who does not have a physical touch or physical contact on an ongoing basis, man, you hunger for that, you thirst for that, you want that. We're made that way. So when they come over, my kids, all they want to do is deal with the jewels and get them past me. They want to score the point. They want to slam dunk. The kids who don't get that affection, guess what they want to do? They want to fight me off. They want the contact. They want the touch. They especially want the touch from a godly man. Unfortunately, I have to clarify this, and I'm talking an appropriate touch. In our culture today, unfortunately, you have to clarify that. They're yearning to be touched and loved. You know, in between services, Matt was telling me that they did a study in Russia somewhere. They had all of these children lined up in these beds, and they were handicapped, and they were not touched. And after months and months or even a couple years of not being touched, none of them cried about anything. This leper, how long was it that he was touched? See, if you've never been touched like that, Christ wants to touch your life. He wants to pull you into a rich, right relationship with Him. He wants to kill the pain. He wants to take the pain away, and He wants to restore it with life everlasting. And you may have everlasting life, but God wants to heal those wounds. You got to let Him do it. You got to give Him access. You got to allow Him. Hand Him over your will. He wants to do that. Immediately, verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Can you imagine a man like that? A man like that? Can you imagine bearing witness of a man being healed like that? Immediately he was cleansed. That's the touch of the Master. When Jesus Christ comes and He touches your life internally, when He touches your heart and transforms your mind, okay, the Word of God brings forth a renewing of the mind. And you come to know the Word of God. That's why it's so important to study. That's why it's so important to depend upon, lean upon the Word of God and trust the Word of God. Because the devil wants you to get you lean upon your own understanding. He wants to get you to lean upon your thinking. He wants you to listen to the condemning words of the enemy and trust in His Word, rather than listen to the enemy. And the devil wants you also to respond emotionally to all that. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to have a greater understanding of His Word, to become dependent upon it, so that in those times that are like this, and we all get that, it's to have the peace that passes all understanding in the midst of it. And then I see Him as He is, the healing Master, the loving God of the universe who wants to know you. If you don't know Him, He wants to know you personally. If you do know Him, He wants to know you more intimately, and we're going to look at how we can do that in a minute. Okay, now, we saw the four traits of the leper, we saw the healing touch of Jesus, and now we want to look at the response of a healed man, which is very ironic. Verse 43, and he, Jesus, sternly warned him and immediately sent him away, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But, he went out and he began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Why would Jesus say, tell no man? Why could it be a problem? And we're going to see it in Scripture. So many times when I counsel people and they fail to obey God, they have this, like, time after time after time after time of disobedience, okay, whether it's black and white, which the Bible is very black and white in some areas, but other areas, it's not very black and white. There's kind of some gray areas. But we as Christians, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we learn not to violate our conscience, you see? And there's all kinds of questions that we ask ourselves, be it, hey, should I get a tattoo? Should I wear this? Should I do that? There's Scripture we can look at, as well as the consciousness of God who indwells us to give us the answers to that. And then if we walk in obedience, we grow. If we begin to disobey, begin to violate our conscience, there becomes a downward spiral. And then when we point to this person who's disobeyed, a lot of times you get responses like this. I wrote a couple of them down. Well, it must be God's will, right? I mean, it happened. I mean, He knows it's going to happen. It must be His will. All things work together for the good, right? Oh, well, God's in control. He's in control. Yeah, He is in control. And He's going to be glorified whether you obey Him and I obey Him or not. He will be glorified. So, what's the first requirement of true faith? True faith, what's the first requirement? And I'm going to read a couple things. You can just follow along. Don't look them up. You just write them down. John 14, verses 15 and 16, the words of Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Whom is the what? The Holy Spirit. He gives you the power to obey. The ability to obey. Verse 21 of John 14, it says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 is, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. True salvation manifests itself in an outwardly by an obedient life. Obedience to the word of God. How do I know what to obey if I don't know the word of God? Then I'm going to lean on my own understanding, my thinking, my emotions. I'm going to be swayed by every wind of doctrine. It's the word of God and obedience to it. The Lord says he has exalted his name. He has exalted his word even above his own name. Word of the Lord. He's exalted his word above his own name. So the first requirement of true faith is what? It's obedience. It's obedience. Jesus spoke a lot about the law when he came to earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." One dotting of the I or one crossing of the T, in other words, jot or tittle, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And then he went on to say, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless multitudes, believers, whomever he was talking to, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," these brothers wearing robes who are walking around all self-righteous, "unless your righteousness exceeds their outward righteousness, you will by no means see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus talked about the law. The law of God is perfect. God's law is perfect. Perfect in and of itself. But it wasn't written to save you. It was written for you and I to be a mirror, a reflection, to say, I can't do that. I cannot do it. But these Pharisees, the religious hypocrites of the day, made it an outward thing rather than the intent of God, which was an inward law. Murder. Jesus made mention of murder. He said, "Most assuredly," or he said, "you have heard to the, it has been said to those of old, thou shalt not murder. For whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever has something against his brother is also in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, raka," which means you empty head, you idiot, you moron, "will be in danger of the council. And whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire." That's the words of Jesus. So Jesus is making a point. Yeah, my law does say thou shalt not murder. And you guys walk around, the Pharisees, you guys, Pharisees, you walk around saying, "Hey, we have not murdered. Therefore, we are righteous. We are leaders. We are religious leaders of this day with a whole bunch of pride and arrogance." So Jesus points out the Mosaic law. It does say thou shalt not murder. The perversion of it by them, making it an outward thing. And then Jesus' perspective. And you read that in John 5. Jesus says it 6 times. "You have heard it was said of those of old, but I say." In 6 times, he's clarifying. He goes on to talk about adultery. "You can say you've never committed adultery, but assuredly I say to you, whoever lusts for a woman with his eyes has already committed adultery in his heart." It's not the matter of looking at a woman and then lusting. The lust is already there, which draws you to lust for her. So the lust is there. The sin is there. In other words, you fall short. And the only response could be in that day would be to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ, poor in spirit, meaning, "God, I can't do it." Exactly. That's why I came. That's why I came. So the law meant a lot to Jesus. Jesus preached the law. He clarified the law, I should say. He clarified it. He was the fulfillment of it. When the Israelites were getting ready to go into the promised land, it says this, Deuteronomy 24:8, "Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do." See, it was likely that this brother, this leper, was the first one healed at this particular time frame. No one would have witnessed something like that. It was incurable. Jesus says to the leper, basically, "Don't forget, brother, you're responsible to the law. Go and show yourself to the priest." He warned him. He was stern. He sternly warned him. And to sternly warn him, it's in the negative form. It's to blame or sigh with disappointment. He sternly warned him, saying, "See that you tell nobody. See that you say nothing." You know what nothing means here? Help me out. Let me get a witness here. What does it mean? Nothing. Nothing. Say nothing. Go. Go show yourself to the priest. Okay, back to Leviticus chapter 14. We'll look at the cleansing law of the leper. Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14, verse 1, and then Jesus, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest," verse 3, "and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water." And it goes on in detail what is to be done. And for the sake of time, basically you would take two birds, you kill the one under running water, take the live bird, and you would wrap the string, the hyssop, you dip it in the blood of the live bird, you set the live or the dead bird, take the live bird, set it free, representing the cleansing of the leprosy. He was defiled. He had a disease. He was cleansed, and he was set free. After 7 days, he could rejoin Israelite society, okay? But yet he had to remain outside of the camp, and they kept a watchful eye on him. Seven represents completion. And then on the eighth day, he'd bring his offering, and the priest would sacrifice that offering, anoint him on the eighth day, and eight represents new beginnings. Verse 45. Back to Mark. But he went out and he began to proclaim it freely, to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but he stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Oh, there's more people coming. We could look at that and say, well, look, more people came to Jesus. More people came to Jesus. Come on to the Rock Church, man. Come on to the Rock Church. It's fun. The pastor's cool. He's funny. He brings the truth. It's the Word. It's Jesus. Come on, man. This is great. We're going to have a good time. And they come. They hear the truth. They listen to a man who is set apart, who has deep conviction for the Word of God, a man who walks in obedience to God by His grace, and a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. They get the truth from a man like that. But they're watching your life. They're watching my life. They're watching and emulating you. Now, when Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of somebody, he transforms him. That's his work. That's regeneration. He takes a heart, that's being born again, and he transforms you from the inside out. But here's a young new believer. He came and heard the gospel from an anointed pastor. The Holy Spirit touched him. He's transformed. But now that sanctification or that growth period of his life, he's watching you. And if you live a life of disobedience, he doesn't know any better but to emulate you. Well, man, he's a Christian, you know, Jesus. He's got his word and Jesus. And that's all cool. And, you know, I'm not living any worse than he is. Or she is. He says, don't forget, you're responsible to the law. Disobedience hinders the work of God. Bottom line. He says to him, he went out, began to proclaim, or actually, I'm sorry, verse 44. He said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded," as what? A testimony to them. To the religious hypocrites who don't believe me, to the religious, pious, self-righteous, lost, religiously filled, whitewashed tombs, bear witness of me, testimony of me to them. But you got to obey. You have to obey, he said. Remember, the multitudes came out to see Jesus do signs, miracles, and wonders. God does miracles right here. With the transformation of any heart, that's a miracle. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Miles is the messenger, bringing forth the truth, unveiling the truth. The Holy Spirit unveils the truth by the faithfulness of the messenger proclaiming the truth. That's God's work. It's God's work. It is best to say nothing about your relationship with Jesus Christ if you're walking in disobedience. Utter disobedience. We all stumble and we all fall, and that's the power of the blood. If I sin, okay, I miss the mark, I fall short, I make a mistake, but I'm repentant and sorrowful, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. To mourn over my sin, I can find rest and comfort in the Comforter, Jesus Christ. Comfort. Growth. What would have happened if this man would have obeyed? He would have gone to the priest, he would have kept his mouth shut, he'd done the 8-day process. They would have discovered the healing. The ones that wanted Jesus dead. Okay? If everyone went and did as Jesus said, instead of going out and spread it out, he would have continued to go into the city, and his message would have been heard. Instead, he had to move outside of the city. More multitudes came, but his work was hindered. His work was hindered. See, God will be glorified no matter what. In Genesis chapter 11, Miles preached on this a couple weeks ago. The Babylonians came together. They were supposed to disperse among the world, right, and repopulate and populate the world. But they said, we will come together, we build a tower unto ourselves, and we will make our name great. And God says, okay, you think so? He caused them, his judgment, he caused them not to be able to communicate with one another, and they were dispersed. See, God's will be done. God's will be done. The church, the early church, Peter, the apostles, the 11 disciples, they had to spread out the truth of God because the church was being persecuted. And they continued to spread it out. A few hundred years later, Constantine takes rule in Rome and apparently, supposedly became a Christian. So Christianity became very popular. Christianity didn't really move from there. They stopped taking the gospel out. Rome fell. The Goths came in, going to Europe. They really don't take the gospel outside of there. Scandinavians come down. The Vikings, they didn't take it into Scandinavia. The Vikings come down. They kill all the men. They take the women. And God's judgment fell upon them. But the gospel spread. God will be glorified, no matter what. But wouldn't it be great, man, just to walk in obedience, a desire at least to walk in obedience? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. That's a promise. That's a promise. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Come into a deeper, richer understanding of him. I just want to obey, Lord. Oh, I'm going to trip. I'm going to fall. I'm going to come down. But I got a body of believers to come alongside of me and help me out, walk along with me, disciple me, exhort me, encourage me in the things of God according to his word. This act of disobedience, it totally diverted attention away from his message. Jesus did not come to heal sickness, though he did. He came to heal sin. Sin. What a great truth would have been revealed about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, had this man gone to the temple and did according to what the law said. We have ceremonial laws of Israel. They were set aside. We still see certain ceremonial laws lived out through the church. Worship, stringed instruments, praise, prayer unto God. That was fulfilled in Christ. Certain judicial laws that were mainly given for Israel, laws on divorce and things like that, we still adhere to those. We still have those. But it was fulfilled in Christ. The moral law of Christ, the moral law of God stands. It's being fulfilled. In one jot or one tittle, by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. We are part of that fulfillment is the body of Christ who indwells us. When we walk in obedience, God's greater truth is revealed. God's greater truth would have been revealed that day had this man done what he was called to do. God's work was hindered. We can hinder God's work. We don't want to hinder his work. His grace abounds. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of hate. He hates sin. So much so that he allowed his wrath to be poured out upon his son so that you and I could be set free from the bondage of it and then bring glory to him. So, what's the application for the believer today? It's very simple. Obedience declares God's greater truth. Let this be a year that you have a deep, rooted heart desire to walk in obedience to the living God who, if you're a believer, indwells you. Then it's a matter of saying, Lord, I yield my will to your will. Now, I'm going to pray about this, this, and this. But Lord, nonetheless, not my will, but thy will be done, so that you will be glorified in and through me as a professor of faith and a man set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we got to walk out of here with today. Amen? Okay, non-believer. Non-believer, if you sit here today and you know that God, the Holy Spirit, he's been reaching out to you. He wants to touch you. He's been yearning to touch you, and you haven't let him. He's compelling you to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's prompting your heart. He's softening you. He's opening your eyes to truth that's eternal. And that's why you're here today. God has a plan. God is a God of wrath. He's a God of hate. He hates sin. And just like leprosy, sin will numb you, cause you to not be able to know what's right and what's wrong. Pretty soon you may know what's right and what's wrong by the consciousness of God that's been given to every man, Romans chapter 2. But as you defy and deny on and on and on, you become defiled, you become calloused, and eventually, if you're not careful, God will turn you over to a debased mind to where you will not even be able to respond to his loving touch. Things start to fall off, like limbs, parts of your life, relationships start to fall apart. He wants to restore it just like he did the leper with one touch. And that's by taking residence in your heart when you reach out and you go, God, I cannot do it. I give up. I come to you poor in spirit. It means I come to you poor like a beggar. I got nothing to offer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he promises to take residence in your heart and transform you from the inside out if you only let him. So if you will, we'll close. Join me in prayer. And brothers and sisters in Christ, bring glory to him. This year I want to encourage you in that. If there's anything we can do, I can do, other pastors can do here, let us know. And you got some brothers and sisters out here that want to help you also. We can admonish one another in Christ. Let's pray. Father, great is your name in all the earth. Jesus, the name above all names, Lord. I love to hear my brothers and sisters cry out your name, and I pray that it would be the cry of our heart. Father, I pray for all those in Christ here today that you'd so richly bless each and every one in relationship to you, relationships with one another, that those, Lord, who've longed for a touch for many, many, many years, many people, Lord, have become emotionally hardened. Oh God, I pray that you'd restore by your softening touch, Lord, the full ability to make useful all the emotions in which you've given us, to bring glory to you. That we would guard our minds, that we guard our hearts, that we guard our emotions, always in light of what your word says, trusting in what your word says. That when the devil comes to condemn us, we would lean on your word that says, if our heart condemns us, greater is he than even our own heart. That we trust that. That we pray about all things. We'd be anxious about nothing, but by all things in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make our requests known to you. So the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I pray that for this church. Thank you, God, for this body of believers. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for the team that you safely brought back. And those who are not back, Lord, guard them physically, mentally, emotionally. I pray that Miles would be restored physically, strong, Lord, to come back next week and impart your words of truth. Bless him. Thank you for his faithfulness. And I pray that when we bring people to Jesus via your servant Miles, that we would be emulating your truth by the way we live our lives. Touch everyone here today, Jesus, as only you can. As only you can. So that your greater truth is revealed in and through each one of us. God Almighty, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. If you're a non-believer, as our heads are bowed, you can come today into a true right relationship with God. You no longer have to be a spiritual outcast. He's bidding you to come near. He's calling you. He's yearning for you to come near. You can become a child of God today by, in the privacy of your heart, saying this prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that your wrath and your anger and hatred of sin was poured out upon your Son, Jesus the Christ. That he lived a perfect life in my place, died in my place, rose from the dead the third day like he said he would, proving he indeed was the Christ, is the Christ, and the everlasting reigning Lamb of God. Today, Lord, I want to be written in your book of life. I repent. I turn from my ways, and I turn from walking according to my will, and I yield my will to you today. I surrender. I give up. Come live in my heart. Help me to understand. Give me your truth. Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. Today, I give up. As our heads are bowed, if you said that prayer today, and you mean it, it's not just a matter of coming down an aisle. It's a matter of saying, I surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Raise your hand so that I can pray for you. God bless you. If you called on Jesus Christ today, surrendering your life, God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you, man. Anybody else? Don't be ashamed. Today's the day of salvation. He's been working in your heart. He loves you. He wants to reach out and touch you. Anybody else? Father, thank you for the hearts that have been opened up today by your faithful, faithful word, Jesus. Thank you. Touch these lives, Lord. I pray that they will have a hunger to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, as new believers in you. We thank you, God, for your word. Bless these people, Lord. I love them, and I know you love them more than I could ever love them. May we show our love for one another. May the world know us by the love we have for one another. May we walk in humility, surrendered and yielded, Lord, loving and putting one another above, Lord, our own desires, dying to the flesh, yielding to the Spirit. Jesus, bless my brothers and sisters. Bless us together as one in Christ to bring light into a lost world, Lord of San Diego. We love you, Jesus. We praise your holy name. It's all in your mighty, mighty, mighty name we pray. Amen. If you said that prayer today, myself, a couple other people will be right down here. We want to pray with you. We want to give you a Bible. If you need prayer, encouragement, whatever, just come on back here and we'll pray for you. God bless you all. I love you.